This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3 as we continue our in-depth study through the book of Judges. And as we've seen in our study of this book, Israel is in this cyclical pattern of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. And yet, in all of the rebellion against God that they had, we always see God's grace and mercy come through. Yeah, they went into captivity for their sin, absolutely. But when they cried out to God, He sent them a deliverer, a judge to set them free from the bondage they were in. In fact, in Judges 2:18, we're told that. We're told, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And you think, man, you know, after that, they have to learn their lesson, right? They got to get this right. But not exactly. We see the sin cycle repeat itself over and over and over again in the book of Judges. In fact, Judges 2:19 tells us that when the judge dies, what Israel does. It says, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." Now, you know, you read that, and I don't know about you, but me in the book, as I'm going through the book of Judges, you know, you go, how in the world could they turn so quickly from the Lord? I mean, He delivered them from their bondage that they were in. How could they turn from the Lord after all that He has done for them? And it's a great question. But the thing is, I don't think it's only for the children of Israel. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to think about what we're doing. You see, these lessons are in here for our learning, that we can grow, that we can mature in the faith. And sometimes the Lord needs to do some heart surgery and, you know, remove those things that are hindering our relationship with Him. We saw last time, as we looked at the first judge, Othniel, that the children of Israel were in bondage for 8 years, and then they cried out. And again, it wasn't the whole nation at one time, but in Judges, actually, chapter 3, verses 5 through 31, the focus is the southern tribes of Israel. So 8 years of being in bondage to Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, the children of Israel cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up Othniel to deliver them. And the land had rest for 40 years. They were at peace. And once Othniel died, they went back to their old ways. And that cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation would begin over again. This morning, we're going to look at the second judge, and that's Ehud. And now some read this story, they're kind of disturbed by what he does. They see his actions as evil, even though he delivered the children of Israel from bondage. I'll give you an example of what one writer had to say about this. He said, to put it mildly, Ehud comes as a bit of a shock after Othniel. Othniel was an ideal figure, well-connected, heroic, upright, the kind of man we can understand God choosing to lead Israel. Now, straight after him, we have a devious assassin, also chosen by God to save Israel. That's disturbing. It's not the only disturbing thing in Judges, of course. The whole book is disturbing. It's a very violent book about Israel doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, again and again, and suffering the consequences. It's about a dark period in Israel's history that makes pretty uncomfortable reading. Of course, it's not a bad thing in itself to be disturbed. The fact that people do evil should disturb us, especially when they're God's people. So far, though, it's been the rank and file who do evil. The leaders, Caleb, Othniel, have been exemplary. Now we have a leader who is devious and whom God apparently approves of. That's even more disturbing. God's own integrity seems to be at stake here. This is not unique to the Ehud story. From here on in Judges, most of the people God uses to rescue Israel use methods that are morally questionable. Consider Jael, for example, or Jephthah, or Samson. But the Ehud episode is not simply one of a kind. There is something uniquely disturbing about it that we'll become increasingly aware of as the story unfolds. We will find ourselves laughing but feeling uncomfortable in doing so. What is especially disturbing about this story is its humor. Now, I don't agree with his perspective of this, what he's saying, that God's own integrity seems to be at stake because of the actions of this man, Ehud. God raised Ehud up to deliver Israel. And here's the thing. if you are going to deliver a nation from the bondage that they're in, and they're in bondage to this king, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to kill the king, right? I don't know about you, but is there a nice way to kill the enemy? I really don't think so. I don't know how you do it in a nice way. You're going to kill him, and it's going to offend someone. And let me say this. All this evil that we see here with Ehud, as they say, is really as a result of sin in this world. And the only way to deal with it, to deal with sin, is really to put it to death. I don't think he did anything wrong. But I'll leave that up to you to decide for yourself. As we go through this story, you'll have to make that decision. I've called this study One Left-Handed Man, and you'll see why as we go through this. But I've broken these verses down into several main points, and these are in your bulletin. The first point is the sin of Israel in Judges 3:12-8. Then the consequences of sin in Judges 3:12b through 14. Israel repents in Judges 15a. God raises up a judge in Judges 3, verse 15b through 16. The plan to deliver Israel in Judges 3, verses 17 through 23. Oops, and you'll see why I put that there. In Judges 3, verses 24 through 25. The battle in verses 26 through 29 of Judges 3. And then the victory and rest in Judges 3:30. So let's pick up our study this morning in Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12, as we look at this first point, the sin of Israel. And it's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? Straightforward. Now, look at where they were and where they're at now, where they drifted to. God brought deliverance through the work of Othniel. After they had rest for 40 years from their enemies, Israel started to drift away from their dependence and obedience towards God. And my point is this, their victory did not automatically last forever. It had to be maintained, and it wasn't. They drifted away from God. And here's the thing, and you can agree with me or not on this, but sin is boring. Why do I say sin is boring? Because we're always looking for different ways to sin. If sin wasn't boring, we would be satisfied with the one sin we're involved in. But we're not. We're always looking for new sin to get involved in. And then we keep falling into sin over and over again. Nothing new, nothing exciting about it. And it brings you into bondage. You know, here's the danger part for us many times. We often sin after we've obtained some kind of great victory, something great that God has done in our lives. That's when we're more open to sin, to fall. And instead of really being thankful, instead of having a heart of gratitude, we show God our really ingratitude for what he has done and is doing in our lives by our actions. And think about all that God has done in our life. Are we thankful for it? I mean, I'm not saying none of us are going through difficult times. It's not the issue. But are we thankful? We don't know what I'm going through. There's nothing to be thankful for. Let me ask you this. Instead of dying and being cast into the lake of fire one day, God has saved you and you will spend eternity with him. That's the bottom line. Everything else is just awesome what God gives us. But the main issue is eternal life with him. And guess what? We can enjoy that eternal life with him now if we have hearts that are thankful towards him. But if we're always complaining, guess what? You are going to be miserable. And that's what happens many times. In fact, Paul said in Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what the children of Israel really were doing. They had 40 years of peace, and instead of being thankful, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow. And it was kind of like an addiction to them. They thought they were in control. They thought they were doing what they want. They didn't think there was consequences to it, and in the end, there was. And it controls your life. But we've been set free. And we should be desiring to draw closer to God. in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, we're told that Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." I mean, to me, those are refreshing words if you're willing to obey them. We need to abide in his word, make it part of our life, because God's word is living, it's powerful, and it sets us free from the law of sin and death. It's a commitment of the heart. It's a love relationship with the law, not a law relationship. How many people claim to be Christians and negate the words of God? It's tragic. I'm one of the gentlemen that we send our studies to who's in prison, and I won't say which one because I don't want him to get into trouble here. But he sent me a letter about someone who is now the chaplain at this prison here in Wisconsin, who is pro-homosexual, transgender. She's a woman pastor. She does not believe that that's a sin, that the Bible's wrong. She has removed a pastor who's been teaching Bible studies to the prisoners for 20 years, who has said that homosexuality is a sin. She has removed a publication that they've been getting for years, a Christian publication that says homosexuality is a sin. She removed an organ piano player who is playing worship music because he says that homosexuality is a sin. How could you be a Christian and negate the word of God? That's my big question. I mean, if I was the writer of the Bible, then I would have the right to change it. I'm not the author of the Bible. You're not the author of the Bible, but there is one, God. And we don't have the ability to change God's word. We can't do that. We're not the author. So how could you be claiming to be a Christian and negate the words of God? What ends up happening is when people become in bondage to sin. I'll tell you what, there is nothing like the freedom that we have in Jesus, because no money could buy it, no status can obtain it, no works can earn it, nothing can match it. And every Christian should experience, but they don't. Abiding in God's word, being a disciple of Jesus. And for these Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day, it's almost comical what they said. "We've never been in bondage to anyone." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I mean, how do you even say that? You know your history. They were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They were in bondage to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. So we were never in bondage? Are you kidding? And here's the thing. We look at them and go, "Oh, how could they say that?" But people do the same thing today with sin. They're in bondage to it and they don't see it, or they refuse to see it. And we've probably done it ourselves from time to time. The true freedom that we have, guys, is found in Jesus. And they refuse to see the bondage that they were in. Again, not only to the Romans, but really to sin. They saw themselves as keepers of the law. Man, what self-deception that was. And whatever controls your life outside of Christ, you're in bondage to, because it's only Jesus that sets us free. Paul said in Galatians 4:7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And what Jesus said, "Therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." There it is. One writer said, "So the slave of sin cannot by himself change his status. He cannot convert himself, nor can he be converted by any fellow sinner. The liberator from our bondage must come from outside the ranks of enslaved humanity." Absolutely, and it was Jesus. He's the one that sets us free from the bondage of sin. But here we see that the children of Israel had turned from God. This is their sin of Israel. Look at verse 12 again. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possessions of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. I don't care what anyone tells you, and really it doesn't even matter how you feel about this. There are always, always, always consequences of sin. And that's what we see here with Israel. They were in bondage. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of their rebellion, because of their sin, God raised up the people of Moab and the people of Ammon to teach the children of Israel lessons they needed to learn. But now these enemies were relatives. Remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God? We saw Lot and his daughters escape from the city. And Lot's daughters thought that they were the only ones left on the earth. So they each got their father drunk on a different night and laid with him. And the oldest daughter conceived and bore a son. His name was Moab, the father of the Moabites. The younger daughter also conceived and bore a son. His name was Ben-Ammi. He was the father of the people of Ammon, the Ammonites. And God was going to use these illegitimate sons of Lot and his daughters, relatives of the children of Israel, to bring judgment upon them. Also, the Amalekites assist in this oppression. Basically, nomadic people. And I hope you see that this is the nature of sin, bondage. And again, the problem for the children of Israel and for us, that it's difficult to admit our sin and come back to God. 18 years the children of Israel are in bondage. 18 years before they'll repent and get right with God. Wow. What they thought was freedom, their sin becomes a place of bondage. There's a story from years ago of a grease processing plant that opened a 55-gallon drum of grease that came from a prison. Inside, they found a little bit of grease, but a dead prison inmate. He tried to escape by hiding in the barrel. But his quest for freedom became a means of bondage and death for him. He was deceived like we're deceived by sin, thinking that it can be a path to freedom. Instead, it brings bondage and death. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What are you sowing to? Who are you surrendering your life to? Are you being controlled by the flesh nature? Or are you surrendering to God and being controlled by the Spirit of God? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. And yes, even as Christians, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our fellowship with God. It can be broken by our sins. There's consequences to our actions. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Absolutely. You know, man tries to go his own way, do his own thing. Doesn't want to listen to God, and it's the way of death. Believe me, I've experienced this because I'm not really good at directions. And I've told you, like on Thursday, you know, Joe and I were going to a men's retreat, and I was driving and had my GPS and had all the coordinates put in there. It was telling me to turn. And I said, that's not right. So I turned it off because it kept going. This is when the GPSs kept going, recalculating or whatever, you know, and it's just irritating that it kept redirecting me to go the wrong way. But there was a way that seemed right to me, but it wasn't the right way. And that's the thing. We can have our own ideas how to reach God. But God has already told us. And we can listen to him or not. It's our choice. We need to listen to what the Holy Spirit is showing us, especially as Christians. If people aren't Christians, the Holy Spirit is wooing them to Jesus, drawing them to Jesus. They need to listen as well. And one more, and there's many, many more, but Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. Again, man apart from God thinks he's free, but in the end, he's not free. He's in bondage. The consequences to our actions. And Satan's really good at deception, right? Tricking us. And I shared with you before, what did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Has God indeed said? Let me say this. If there is anyone who is challenging God's word, turn them off. Don't listen to them anymore. That's not really what it means. Turn it off. I'm sorry. Maybe that's harsh, but why do you want to listen to someone who's not telling you the truth? God's word is truth. So if someone's telling me that it's not, who's right? God is. That person's wrong. Be careful. The consequences of sin. Look at verse 15. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and we're just going to stop there for a minute. What I see here is God is so gracious and merciful. I mean, you think about it. After a couple times of them keep turning from him, you think the Lord would say, that's it, man. I'm done with you guys, right? He doesn't. They cry out, they repent, and God forgives them. He keeps saving people. He loves people. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, that's their repentance. They were moving away from God. God was moving, not moving away from them. But they come to their senses finally. It took them 18 years, but they do a 180-degree turn. They repent. They come back to God. Yes, repentance means turning from sin, regretting sin. Turning from it is related to repentance, but there's even more to that word. The word repent means to change one's mind, and also a change of actions. Paul in Acts 26:20 said, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. I think that's important. It's not only turning to God, but it's also then having your life reflect that change in you. A lot of people call themselves Christians, but you look at their behavior and you go, man, I'm not sure. I don't know your heart, but your actions tell me otherwise. I mean, think about it. If I told you I was a defensive tackle for, San Francisco 49ers, stop laughing already. That would be ridiculous. I would be a football because they could probably toss me, but I would be killed if I was a defensive tackle. As Christians, we should reflect the nature of Jesus. When people see us, they should see that in us. They should see Jesus in us. You look at the story of Zacchaeus, right? I mean, he was a guy who cheated anybody and everyone. And all of a sudden, he meets Jesus, and he's going to pay back four times the amount. He turned to God, and his actions reflected the change in his heart. You see how important that is? And yes, we're not perfect. Don't think that, we're perfect. But there should be changes in us. We should be growing in the Lord and maturing in the faith. And for here, the children of Israel, 18 years, they cry out to God, they repent. And look what happens next in verse 15. We're told, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So out of the cry for deliverance by the children of Israel, God raises up a judge, Ehud, the second judge in Israel. Now, it's interesting because we're told of this guy, he's a left-handed man. You think, well, yeah, he's not right-handed, he's left-handed, right? That's not exactly what the scriptures are saying here. It literally means in the Hebrew, one bound in the right hand or a man handicapped in the right hand. So for whatever reason, Ehud was handicapped in the right and thus he had to use his left hand. Now, that's kind of interesting because maybe others thought of him as less of a threat, especially this king, and Ehud's going to use this for his advantage as he meets with the king of Moab. But think about it in our own lives, guys. We have many faults, and really, as the world looks at us as Christians, they see us in a sense as handicapped. You know, we don't have what the world might call tools to do the work. But here's something that we have that the world doesn't have. You know, when I was a young Christian, one of the scriptures that always encouraged me, and it still does, is what the religious leaders said in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I like that. You see, Peter and John didn't go to old Rabbi U, you know? They didn't get any of the religious training. These guys were fishermen. You know, they were from Hicksville, Galilee. You know, it wasn't thought of as a very good place to live. And yet, they noticed something different in them, and they said that these guys had been with Jesus. Something changed in their lives. That's what we need, guys. It's not by our might or power or strength, it's by His. Spending time with Jesus. And should we feel inadequate in the work? Absolutely. Absolutely we should. Because we can't do it. The work that God wants us to do, we cannot do on our own. But as we surrender to Him, He can do it through us. And that's the reality. Otherwise, it becomes us and we're very prideful. Yes, I can do this. I've got this. Don't worry about it. Have you ever seen that? You know, with sports people, I kind of look at, and I'm not picking on any football teams here, but I guess I am. But I look at the Ravens, and I look at their record, and I look at how they played all season. And then they didn't show up for the game yesterday. We need to be empowered by God to show up for the work He's called us to do. If we try to do it on our own, we're never going to be able to do it. We're going to look like the Ravens. Horrible, right? And the thing is, we feel so inadequate, and we think, you know, maybe because of our handicaps or illnesses or whatever's going on, what can God do with it now? Or what can God do with me now? Change that sentence around a little bit. Instead of a question mark, what can God do with me now? Put an exclamation mark. What can God do with me now? He can do anything He wants because He's God. He's in the business of taking broken and battered lives and restoring them. Maybe some of you have heard this song. It's an old one, In the Touch of the Master's Hand. But I think it kind of sums up for us the reality. We're all battered and scarred, and yet God makes us precious and useful for Him. The song goes like this. Well, it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer felt it was hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. Well, it sure ain't much, but it's all we got left. I guess we ought to sell it too. Oh, now who will start the bid on this old violin? Just one more, and we'll be through. And then he cried, one, give me $1. Who will make it two? Only $2. Who'll make it three? $3 twice. Now that's a good price. Now who's going to bid for me? Raise up your hand now. Don't wait any longer. The auction's about to end. Who's got four? Just $1 more to bid on this old violin? Well, the air was hot and the people stood around as the sun was setting low. From the back of the crowd, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. He wiped the dust from the old violin, then he tightened up the strings. Then he played out a melody pure and sweet, sweeter than the angels sing. And then the music stopped and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, he said, now, what am I bid for this old violin? And he held it up with the bow. And then he cried out, one, give me 1,000. Who'll make it two? Only 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 twice, you know that's a good price. Come on, who's going to bid for me? And the people cried out, what made the change? We don't understand. Then the auctioneer stopped, and he said with a smile, it was the touch of the master's hands. You know, there's many a man whose life is out of tune, battered and scarred with sin, and he's auctioned cheap to a thankless world, much like that old violin. Oh, but then the master comes, and the old foolish crowd, they never understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought just by one touch of the master's hand. And then he cried out, one, give me 1,000 who make it two, only 2,000 who make it three. 3,000 twice, you know that's a good price. Come on, who's going to bid for me? And the people cried out, what made the change we don't understand. And then the auctioneer stopped and he said with a smile, it was the touch. That's all it was. It was the touch of the master's hand. That's our God. You know, I don't care where you're at. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how inadequate you feel. Let the master's hand touch your life and transform you into the men and women he wants you to be. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's the key. I can't do all things on my own, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, gives me the ability. Our strength, our might, is the Lord working in us and through us. So if you feel you're not equipped to serve God, that's great, because he will equip you. He'll give you the tools you need for the work that he not only called you to do, but he prepared the work for you. And that's what I like about our God. He doesn't only say, okay, I want you to do this. He not only calls us to do a work, but you know what? He prepares the work for us. In fact, that's what Paul said in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there's the key. God prepared the works. He's prepared us. Now he says, okay, I want you to walk. And that's always the key. He's not going to force you, but can you walk? God raised up this judge, Ehud, to deliver Israel. And maybe, yes, he wasn't the strongest, the healthiest. Maybe one arm was handicapped. But it was God who was going to enable him to accomplish the task of destroying this king of Moab, Eglon, who had the children of Israel in bondage. Now, let me just fill in a little couple details here before we move on. But Ehud brought tribute to the king, that is, taxes that the king placed upon Israel. And he makes this dagger approximately 18 inches long, and he fastens it to his right thigh. Now, he's handicapped on the right side, right? No one would think of him concealing a weapon on that side, so he used that handicap for his advantage. God raised up a judge, Ehud. Look at verse 17 here in Judges chapter 3. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. So here's the plan to deliver Israel. Kind of fill in, the name Eglon itself means little calf. It's kind of interesting. I think it fits this story. I don't know if little is the correct term because I'm told he's a very fat man. But when you look at his name, you look at his size and what's going to happen to him, he was really a fatted calf prepared for slaughter, right? That's exactly what's happening here. Why? Well, let's look at the story and then we'll talk about that. Ehud brings tribute to the king, probably money, grain, food, even wool it could have been. Large sum of stuff, because we're told that after Ehud presented these to the king, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute with him. So these men go away. Ehud sends these men out. He tells King Eglon, look, I got a message for you. It's secret. And Eglon clears out the room. It's just Ehud and this king. Now, is that a lie? Did he trick him? I don't think so. I guess the idea here is if you're going to oppress God's people, if you're going to touch the apple of God's eye, you're going to be judged for it, and that's what happened. He had a message from God for this king, and it wasn't a good one. And let me put it this way, especially for those that are sharing God's word or teaching God's word, we should present the Word of God to the people in sincerity and truth with passion. Years ago, Spurgeon said this. He was concerned by what he saw. He said, "I'm afraid that there are some ministers who hardly think that the gospel is intended to come personally home to the people. They talk, as I read of one the other day, who said that when he preached to sinners, he did not like to look at the congregation in the face, for fear they should think he meant to be personal. So he looked up at the ventilator, because there was no fear then of any individual catching his eye. Oh, that fear of man has been the ruin of many ministers. They never dared to preach right at the people." Now, to me, when I read that, that was hilarious because, 10 years ago or more, gosh, it's probably even more than that now, there was someone in the church, a gentleman who was offended because I looked at him too much. I'm sorry, if I look at you too much, it's not personal. I just look at people. I don't know. But he was offended. Was he offended because I looked at him too much? I don't think so. I think he was offended because the Word of God was convicting his heart, and he couldn't handle it anymore, and so he ran. Many pastors today are afraid to share the message of God. Why? Because people will be upset with the message. Is it true that people get upset with the message when it's presented? Yeah. I've been doing this for 24 years, I have offended a lot of people over the years by what I said. And they're not really mad. I guess they're mad at me because it's hard to be mad at God. But when I'm teaching God's word and I'm sharing the word of God and you're offended, you got a problem with what God has said. And you need to bring it to him. You see, here's the thing that many people don't realize. And it's what Paul said in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living. You know, it's not dead. It's not lifeless. I know some people feel that way, but that's wrong. Maybe they're dead or lifeless, but God's word is not. It gives life. It gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Paul said in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." See, if it was just another book, it could not transform lives. It couldn't give life to the dead, spiritual life. But that's what we see. Maybe you've heard this story, but I think it drives home the point of how God's word changes people. One of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's divine ability to transform men and women involved the famous mutiny on the Bounty. Following their rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh, 9 mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, found their way to Pitcairn Island, a tiny dot in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and a mile wide. 10 years later, drink and fighting had left only one man alive, John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. So far, this is the familiar story made famous in the book and the motion picture. But the rest of the story is even more remarkable. About this time, Adams came across the Bounty's Bible in the bottom of an old chest. He began to read it, and the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic speck in the vast Pacific and changed his life forever. The peace and love that Adams found in the Bible entirely replaced the old life of quarreling, brawling, and liquor. He began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change that he found. Today, with a population of slightly less than 100, nearly every person on Pitcairn Island is a Christian. Can God's word change people's lives? Look around you. It changed all of ours. Maybe not this dramatically, but maybe it did, because it's living and powerful. Books don't have the power to change people's lives. Yes, God's word is living, but it's also powerful. Books can affect our lives, but God's word changes our lives because it has the power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." It changed their lives. I mean, the people in Thessalonica, read in the book of Acts, all their sorcery books they burned up Why? Because Christ had changed them. Instantaneously, they turned from their pagan ways to serve the true and living God. They got rid of all that garbage. So God's word is not just living, it's not just powerful. But Paul said the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Wow. It's like a surgical instrument cutting right to the heart of the matter, cutting out that garbage. And it says the word of God is piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. I truly believe that God's word opened up to us by the Spirit of God brings us not only to saving faith, but it also, like a surgical instrument, cuts away the hardness, the garbage in our lives. That sanctification process. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, I believe the sanctification process is not done on our part alone. But we have to surrender to God as he's cutting away that stuff. We have to give it to him. "Lord, please, you showed me what was in my heart. I didn't like it. Take that out. Get rid of it." He wants to change us. He wants to clean us. In fact, Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth." You see, God's word opened up by the Holy Spirit to our hearts transforms us. It changes us. It shows us sin in our lives that we need to change. David said in Psalm 119, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Absolutely. Cutting away that garbage. And it pierces our soul and spirit, our psyche and pneuma. It speaks of our soul and our conscious and our consciousness, our soul and our spirit. You know, that part that communes with God, our spirit, that was dead is now alive. And I think he's bringing them together. The consciousness and our spirit are one, focused on God. Because before it was the flesh. Now it's on God. And it pierces between the joints and the marrow. Joints are the point of contact between the bones and what surrounds those areas. And I think it speaks of how we move. It speaks of the things we're doing, how we're walking. The Word of God shows us how to walk. It tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to get right when we've gone astray. And it tells us how to stay right. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's the key, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be complete? You want to serve God? Know his word. "Yeah, but I'm a janitor. I do house cleaning. I do that." What does it say? This is for the man of God, every one of us. No matter what capacity, what job we have, is to know the word of God because God is working in us. And as people come across our path, we could share Jesus with them. As we're confronted with some things that may not be right, we know they're not right because God's word has told us. Our completeness is found in him. And the marrow is the place where red blood cells are produced. The Bible says the life is in the blood. What does the blood do? It permeates our body. It goes throughout our body. What's the point? I think the idea here is that what God is doing on the inside is going to overflow in what we do, how we live out our lives, the nature of Jesus. You see, every one of those red blood cells is important for the function of everything outward. Because I could not do anything apart from those red blood cells flowing through my body. Ehud kills Eglon, stabs him, and then he flees. This is the plan to deliver Israel. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. They needed to kill the king. Look at verse 24 now. "When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, 'He is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber.' So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. I've called these verses, whoops, I'm bad. It's kind of funny. The servants come to see how the king's doing. The doors are closed. And they came to the conclusion, you know, that he was basically covering his feet. It was kind of a euphemism for going to the bathroom. I don't know if they had newspapers in those days. They had maybe tablets. But he was in there, and they're like, what's up with him? We better go check him. And they open the door, and their king is dead. Nice going, guys, right? Now, here's the thing. That delay of these guys waiting to see what happened with their, see if their king was okay, allowed Ehud to escape out of the window, flee to safety. And we'll see that as we read on. But it, again, it's giving Ehud now time not only to escape, but to mass some troops for battle. Why is this important? Well, the leader's dead. And if the leader's dead, the nation's going to be in chaos. And that's the best time to attack. Look at verse 26. But Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So here's the battle. And we don't have a lot of information on this battle, but it's kind of matter-of-factly given to us. The soldiers and the people of Moab are in distress, confusion, because their king is dead. No one's leading them, and they're on the run. Ehud arrives in the mountains of Ephraim. He blows the trumpet for battle. Children of Israel rise up to assist in the work, and they kill 10,000 Moabites. Can one man make a difference? Absolutely. It takes one man or one woman to stand up for God, and God will use that person mightily as he did Ehud. I like what he said here. He said in verse 28 of Judges 3, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." In other words, Ehud was following the Lord, and he knew that the Lord had given them the victory already. All they needed to do was to walk by faith. Don't follow people who aren't following the Lord, guys. They're going to lead you in the wrong direction. Follow those that are following the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. It sounds so simple, and yet how many fall prey to these things? Can one man or one woman make a difference? Absolutely, because it's not going to be done through your might or your power, but the power of God working in you and through you. You know, we look at the things that are going on in our nation, and, you know, my heart breaks when I see these things. I think, what can we do? We're just, you know, we're a small group of people, and we're not even a majority anymore. So how can we offset all these problems? And, okay, again, you could agree with me or not. It's not by sending more money for this presidential candidate or that presidential candidate or this person or that person. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. We should vote. But it's falling to our knees and interceding before God. Because if you really think you're going to change the nation by the money you send in, you're not. It's not going to happen. I'll tell you what, you start praying for your family who don't know the Lord. You start praying for those you work with. You start praying for your community. You start praying for your state. You start praying for your nation. And you start praying for the world. And you see what God can do with one person. That's all it takes. Remember what in Chronicles, if my people will humble themselves, seek my face, humble themselves and pray, then from heaven will I hear and heal their land. It's not speaking to the unsaved. He's speaking to Christians, humbling themselves, praying, seeking the face of God. I think that's really important for us, because like the children of Israel, I think we're in a battle. And we need to be praying for our children because they're in one of the biggest battles right now. And I'm so thankful we have Christian teachers in the school system. But I'm telling you, it's a battle because they are teaching them patriotism is wrong. You can't, homosexuality is right, transgenderism is right, socialism is right. They are being bombarded by this. And I'll tell you what, I know how influential teachers are. When my oldest son was in school, he was having a hard time with math, and my wife is really smart. My kids never really came to me for their school problems. They came to my wife because she knew how to, especially with math, she was really good at it. And my son was doing it wrong. You know, he had the wrong answer. And my wife was trying to show him, look, Joe, this is how you do it, just like this. He's like, no, that's not how we were told to do it. Yes, this is how you are to do it. No, my teacher said so, and she's right. Well, he was wrong. But that's how important teachers are. What about us? What when our kids, our grandkids, when they're looking at us, what are they seeing in us? Are they seeing the love of Jesus in us? Because that is so important. When there's problems, when there's things maybe on TV that they're seeing that may not be right, can you share with them, you know, this is what God's word says, that that's wrong. We need to pray for these people. Not condemning, but showing them the love of Christ and praying for those people. Influence your kids, your grandkids. It's that important because we are in a battle, just as the children of Israel were here in the book of Judges. Let's finish up. Look at verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So here's the victory and rest for the children of Israel. 80 years under Ehud the judge. The longest period of rest in the book of Judges. They obtained this victory. They enjoyed the rest. And it really doesn't say that they fell back into sin. We read that as we move further on. As again in Judges 4:1. It says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You go, oh my gosh, here we go again. Yes, that's the book of Judges. Why is God doing this? Because he's showing us what our nature is like. The cycle of sin over and over again. One of the things I want you to glean from this is how one man in the Lord can make a difference. Remember what we were told of him. He was a left-handed man. Again, we said it wasn't that he just wasn't right-handed, but the Hebrew speaks that he was bound in the right hand or had a handicap in the right hand. So here was a man who was handicapped, and most people would just write him off. He's a nobody. He can't do anything. Look what he did. He delivered Israel by the power of God working in him and through him. So I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're feeling handicapped in your walk with the Lord or have some physical or health issues that you feel disqualified. The God, you know, how could you serve the Lord? I don't care where you're at. If God's called you to do something, he's going to equip you to be able to do it. Ehud didn't let this handicap get in his way of serving the Lord. In fact, he used it to his advantage. Remember when God called Moses to go before Pharaoh and to speak for him? And Moses had all kinds of excuses why he couldn't. He had what we might say handicaps. He said, well, you know, I don't speak too well. Maybe he had a speech impediment. There were all kinds of, you know, excuses. We come up with them, you know, Jupiter's not aligned with Mars, you know. All kinds of excuses why we can't do something. And what did the Lord say to Moses when Moses said, you know, I can't do it, Lord? And you know what, Moses, I forgot about that. Sorry, I forgot about your speech impediment. I know you can't speak for me. I'll find somebody else. Thanks for reminding me. Did he say that? Absolutely not. If the Lord calls you to do something, don't you think he knows all about you? And don't you think he will equip you to do the work he's called you to do? Absolutely he will. He doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to succeed, have victory like Ehud. In Exodus 4, verses 11 and 12, this is what the Lord said to Moses. Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, or the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. I like what the Lord does here, because the Lord basically tells Moses, look, I'm aware. I know exactly who you are. I know what you can do. I know what you're capable of. If I was going to send you out in the power of your own might, I would have never sent you out in the first place. But I made the mouth. I know everything about you. Trust me. And he had a hard time doing that. Don't let your weaknesses cause you to not take those steps of faith. Because our victory is in the Lord, not in our strength. And he doesn't really need us to get the victories, but he uses us so he gets the glory. So my prayer as you leave here and get ready to begin a new week in the Lord is that you would not only hear what the Lord is telling you, but then you'd walk accordingly and see the salvation he'll bring to the battles you face in this life. And we face battles every single day. God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Don't you like that? I'm glad Paul didn't say in Ephesians, you know, God could do pretty good. God can do so-so. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And isn't that what the way we are? You know, it's, and I don't like to use myself as an example here, but with the whole tower thing, you know what the city said for the radio tower. You cannot put a tower up within the city limits here. And so we were going to put, they said you could put up a steeple, and on the top of the steeple, you could put up an antenna 15 feet high. So we were going to put up a 40 feet steeple on the back, on the garage building. So we hired someone, and he really wasn't excited about doing it. He, 40 foot steeple is not a fun thing, because they were going to, it's so high, you had to bolt it to the cement floor and then go through the roof. So it was a big task. So he goes to the city and says, why can't we put a tower up? And the inspector goes, if you want to put one up, go ahead. I thought, wow. You know what? God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I was thinking of a steeple. Thanks, Lord. We'll use the tower. It's cheaper, and it looks really nice. Thank you, Lord. Remember that. Just walk by faith. See what God is going to do. And here's the thing, and I'll close with this. It's the touch of the Master's hand upon your life. Every single day. Don't think, oh, I'm a nobody. He loved you so much he died for you. Do you think he's just done with you now? Every day he's going to touch your life for something great. Just be open and walk by faith. It's the touch of the Master's hand upon a life that is handicapped, not able to do much, and God can do great things like he did with Ehud. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the encouragement, Lord, because yes, I'm sure most, if not all of us, feel very inadequate in the things that we try to do for you. And yet we know you've called us, and maybe some here are afraid to take that step of faith. And I just pray that you encourage them this morning to go take those steps of faith and the things you want them to do. And for all of us, Lord, that we realize it's not by our might or power or strength, but it's by your Spirit working in us and through us to bring glory always to you, Lord. And we thank you for that. Help us to leave here, Lord, trusting in you and walking by faith, knowing that the Master's hand has touched our life. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.